We give honor to our God for his good mercy to us and kindness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're especially grateful for that grace that is found in our Savior. Grace indeed that is greater than all our sin. When we know such grace, we are able to glorify him, and as well it does give to us that love that I believe we've sung of already together in one of the congregational hymns. A love that causes us to want to see our Savior first of all. What a day that will be, as one day we are gathered in the presence of the Lord Jesus and we have the privilege of thanking him face to face throughout eternity for the grace that he has shown to us and for the mercy that is ours. It's about that grace that I want to speak with you this morning. And I'd ask you, if you have your Bibles, to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Galatian saints, please. The epistle of Paul to the Galatians. And I'd like for us to look together in that letter, in the opening chapter, in those opening verses of that chapter, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Paul is writing to churches that concerned him because of a departure that was taking place. As he had preached the gospel among them, there were some who had come behind him, who had sought to turn those whom Paul had led to Christ away from the good news, the gospel of God's grace. Paul writes to them about this matter, and we want to read together his opening words and to consider those things this morning. And as we do, the focus of our message will be upon what our brother says in these verses. And the title that we would give to the message drawn from these words is The Grace, the Gift, and the Glory. The grace, the gift, and the glory. Let's begin reading at verse 1 of Galatians chapter 1 as the apostle writes here. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We trust that our God today would add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word as we look together to this portion. And we think together this morning about the grace, the gift, and the glory. May we together pause and ask our God to grant his blessing by his Spirit through his word today. Father, we do once again bow in that worthy name of the Lord Jesus, your beloved Son. Father, we ask you that you might be pleased as we are together around your word this morning to glorify him in the power of the Spirit. We pray that the Holy Spirit indeed would be operative, that he, Father, would work in heart. That, Father, by your own mighty hand, there would be those present who do not know our Savior, who might look by faith to him. Father, we ask for those of us who know you, that your word, indeed your grace, your gift, and your glory might become more precious to us. We pray in our Savior's worthy name. Amen. This letter that we look at today, this epistle to the Galatians that Paul wrote, is considered by some to be one of the earliest of his letters. Now, I personally believe that's probably the case. First and Second Thessalonians are generally believed to be Paul's earliest letters. This one may be among them. And that is indeed something that opened the question. We're not going to argue the point. But as we think about that, whatever the case regarding when the letter was written, we know that Paul wrote it in order to set straight in the thinking and the minds of God's people in Galatia the truth concerning the good news that he had preached to them, the message of good news concerning Jesus Christ. Galatians has been called by some the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. Of course, that reference takes us back to the history of England when English subjects rose up against King John and they demanded a charter of their rights as English subjects. Well, the This letter has been called the Magna Carta of Christian Liberty because what God does in it very graciously for those of us who know Christ is He gives to us a statement of our liberty, of our freedom in Christ, and as well through the pen of Paul, He admonishes us to stand fast in that liberty, as Galatians 5:1 says. He tells us to not be moved from that freedom that is ours because of what Christ has done for us in setting us free from the yoke of bondage to which we were once enslaved. And really that same note resonates in these opening verses of Galatians 1. Paul gives to us a benchmark as God's people, a benchmark by which we can know the truth of the gospel. And Paul is very exercised about that in speaking. Many have said that in Galatians we have an apologia, that is a defense of the gospel. And that is true. Why was that defense needed? Well, again, because there were those who had come behind Paul as he had preached the gospel there in Galatia. There were those who had come behind him, known to us, many at least, Bible students, as Judaizers. They came behind Paul and in effect they said, Paul proclaimed to you the truth as far as he went. But he didn't declare the whole truth to you. Christ is good, but you've got to understand, there's something more. These false teachers, these Judaizers, sought to add works to the good news that Paul had preached. So it is that Paul writes to answer them in this letter. And as he does, Paul is heated as he writes to them. Paul doesn't view this to be a minor thing. Paul is concerned. As someone has put in other words, not my own, but I like them. Paul writes to the Galatians somewhat with this thought on his heart. A rival gospel riles me. Now, some of us may not be familiar with the word rile, but I think most of us here in the South are. And that's Paul's heartbeat. He is riled, stirred, heated by a rival gospel that seeks to take away the focus from the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that he writes in these opening words, and that again sets the tenor, the course and theme for the remainder of the letter, as Paul speaks of Christ's work. And as he speaks of Christ's work, may I remind you that Paul is not giving us alone here his own mind or his own thinking. Paul is giving to us here the very thinking and mind of God the Father himself. If I might illustrate for you as we enter these words together and focusing on them, looking at them. You can imagine if I were in an art museum where the Mona Lisa was to be found. Back in 1998, the family and I had the privilege of going to Italy. While we were there in the area of Rome, we went into the Vatican area and we saw the Sistine Chapel. And beautiful artworks there, the fresco or, oh, I guess it's, let's see, may not be a fresco, pardon me, I'll take that back, but the painting of the Sistine Chapel overhead there on the ceiling that Michelangelo did. Can you imagine if I were in a museum where the Mona Lisa was displayed, and I walked up there with a pack of crayons, and I said, I'm going to improve on this art a little bit. With those crayons, I began to try to add to the work of the artist. Of course, they don't allow that. Those artworks are, those pieces of art are kept cordoned generally. They're secluded, and often they're protected in other means. Do you realize that what these Judaizers were doing? They were pulling out their pack of crayons and saying, we're going to improve on Christ's masterpiece. We're going to somehow make more excellent what God has said is perfect. And that involves really blasphemy and the pride of the heart of man. You and I cannot add to the work of Christ. And that note resonates in this letter. Paul makes it clear that Christ's work is finished and we stand by grace and that grace has purchased liberty for us. Let's think together about it as we see it revealed in these verses 1 through 5 of Galatians 1. I want you to notice with me first the grace. And that's seen, of course, in verses 1 and 2, but in verse 3 it's mentioned. Paul writes there, in what is his typical greeting as he addresses God's people so often in his letters. He writes, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul addresses the saints there, he addresses them in a way that would have been familiar for those who would have been Hebrew readers, but he adds a note that wouldn't have been as common for those who were not Hebrew readers. Paul speaks to God's people, and as would have been true in Israel and is true to this day, and as well as true even in other countries, Arabic countries, Paul would have said shalom in his greeting. In Hebrew, it can pass for a lot of things. It can mean hello. It can mean peace be to you. It can mean I hope you're doing well. It can mean a lot of things. Its basic meaning is peace, but it's become a standard greeting. Now, there are other ways that you might speak to someone in Hebrew. You might say Boker Tov or Laila Tov, good morning or good evening, but shalom is the standard greeting. In Arabic countries, they use salam, which is the counterpart, the Arabic counterpart. Peace, salam. Greetings. But Paul doesn't speak in terms of peace alone here. He doesn't speak of shalom alone. Because you see, the only way that sinners, fallen, guilty, helpless sinners of Adam's race can know peace is if they first of all know grace. And so God, by His Spirit, through the pen of Paul, speaks in terms of grace and peace. And it's by this means that we know the peace of God, by His grace. Paul was a man who knew well the grace of God, and he speaks to the Galatians about that grace in words that we didn't read in Galatians 1, but immediately following those verses that we did read. In verse 6, Paul writes, I marvel that you were so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Paul speaks there of the grace of God and his amazement that these believers are being turned away from that grace in Christ, the grace of Christ, to some other message, which is claiming, imposturing to be a message of good news. Paul writes about that grace then, and he speaks to the Galatians about it again in a heated way because he wants them to realize that the only way that they can stand before the living God and know peace is on the basis of God's grace. Of course, when we speak of God's grace, we speak of that unmerited favor that is found for sinners in Jesus Christ. Paul knew something of this grace, and that's evident in verse 1. Notice how he describes himself there. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. When Paul writes about grace, he is not speaking of something of which he has no knowledge. Paul, speaking here as an apostle, knew that his apostleship was by God's grace, and by that grace alone. He knew that it was not of men, neither by man. Paul himself experienced that grace, even as he speaks later in chapter 1. And if you will, notice the words of his testimony as he rehearses it to these believers in the churches of Galatia. Look with me, please, at verses 13 and following of Galatians 1. Notice the words of Paul that testify to God's grace in him. He says, for you have heard of my conversation, that is, my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Now Paul here is recounting some of the circumstances of his conversion. He's telling how it is that God revealed his son, Jesus Christ, in him. He's doing that specifically to show that the gospel that he believed was not something that was from man. But in showing that, Paul gives specific details about his conversion experience that show how much of grace it was. When Paul met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, he was engaged in the business of persecuting the church. Paul was not actively seeking Christ. Instead, he deemed our Lord to be a blasphemer. He deemed our Lord to be someone other than Messiah. And yet, grace revealed God's Son in Paul. Grace overwhelmed Paul on the road to Damascus. And that is so evident, is it, in what we read in the accounts of Paul's conversion in Acts 9, and then again in Acts 22, and then again in Acts 26. The emphasis is there upon how grace met Paul. What's that in your hand, Paul? Letters. Where'd you get them? From the high priest. What are they for? I'm going to Damascus to do what I've done in Jerusalem. I'm going to take any followers of this so-called way of the Nazarene, and I'm going to imprison them. And if I can, I'm going to see them put to death for blasphemy. Catch up with Paul a little later in Damascus. What are you doing, Paul? I'm preaching the faith which I just sought to destroy a few days ago. Why? Because God revealed his Son in me by his grace. God called me by his grace. And if you'll notice in Galatians 1 at the conclusion of the chapter, Paul tells of how he was unknown to the churches of Judea. And then in verse 23 he adds this note. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. God's grace had done that. Paul knew that grace that was so mighty, that grace that brought peace to Paul's soul, had brought peace not only to Paul, though, but also to the churches of Galatia, his addressees. Paul speaks of them in verse 2. As he writes in verse 1 about himself, he adds in verse 2, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Where is this region, Galatia? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Galatia's in modern-day Turkey. Not quite in that hotbed where our armed forces are now involved in fighting, but Turkey's been in the news, of course, within the last several weeks as well. And in central Turkey, roughly central in the way of middle east to west, and roughly central in the way north to south, this area of Galatia was located. Now, many believe the specific churches of Galatia that are referred to were in the southern part of that Roman province of Galatia, the area that would have been not so far from the Mediterranean Sea as it comes up against Crete, the island. Inland some. But if that's so, this would have been where Paul preached with Barnabas after they left Crete. And Paul went inland with Barnabas. Many believe Paul went into the inland area, the inland region of South Galatia, because he had contracted malaria there in the lower region around the sea, where water was plentiful and probably mosquitoes as well. And many believe that Paul had contracted malaria. And not only that, that with that came eye trouble that Paul had as a condition the rest of his life. Some say it was chronic ophthalmia. We don't know for sure, but in any event, Paul was troubled as he went to Galatia because he speaks of how when he went there, later in this letter, the Galatians would have, if they bore with him in his affliction, they would have plucked out their eyes if it had been possible for him. Many believe that it was under that condition of severe affliction that Paul went inland to preach. And while he was there, God blessed the word mightily. Now there were some synagogues of the Jews. Some of those synagogues were marked by godly people like Lois and Eunice. And there was a young man, one that Christ under Paul's ministry, named Timothy. But there were also rank pagans there. Pagans that were so rank in their paganism that when Paul and Barnabas healed a man in the area of Lycaonia around this South Galatian region, they said the gods had come down and they brought out sacrifices of animals to slaughter before Paul and Barnabas, saying that Paul was Mercury and that as well Barnabas was Zeus, the chief god. When that happened, Paul and Barnabas said, "We're men like yourselves," and they preached the gospel. And then the Jews who had persecuted Paul in a previous city came to this city where Paul and Barnabas were nearly worshipped. And they turned the tide of public opinion against Paul and Barnabas. And Paul was led out and stoned. Stoned by those men. Stoned by those very same people who had sought to worship at the instigation of the Jews. Such was the kind of hostility Paul met with. And yet in the midst of such paganism, such rank darkness, God called sinners by His grace, and churches were established throughout the South Galatian region. How did that happen? Well, I have to tell you, just as Paul says about his apostleship, it wasn't by the will of men. It wasn't of man. It had to be by grace. Fickle sinners whose hearts on the one hand would have worshipped Paul and then on the other had stoned him. It could only be by God's grace that such hearts could be turned to believe on the Lord Jesus that Paul preached. And that, brothers and sisters and friends, is what had happened. God had worked by His grace to draw sinners to Himself. And Paul speaks again of that grace in these verses. But that grace, the grace that God revealed in Paul when He revealed His Son in him, that made him an apostle, the grace that worked in the churches of Galatia so that they were turned from darkness, the marvelous light, that grace is found, that grace is proclaimed in a message that focuses on the gift. Paul speaks of that in verse 4 of Galatians 1. Notice, please, what our brother Paul writes by inspiration of the Holy Spirit in verse 4. Paul mentions our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3. He says of our Lord, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Here we read of the gift, and we read of it, if you will, in a twofold way. We read of the gift as being the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus is spoken of in verse 4 as giving Himself. But again, the gift is spoken of in a twofold way. For the Lord Jesus gave Himself according to the will of God and our Father. So the Lord Jesus, who gave Himself, was also given by the Father. The Lord Jesus is the gift here. And as the gift, He gave Himself, but as the gift, the Father also gave Him. The Lord Jesus did not hold back. The Lord Jesus did not retract. In eternity past, before time began, the Lord Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If you will, this is one of the things that heartens me about the good news of the gospel. Before there was ever a sinner, there was a Savior. In the purpose and will of God, God had purposed that His Son would come to take the penalty that sinners deserved. And the Father purposed that before time began. The Lord Jesus willingly, before time began, said, "Father, I will go. Father, I will give Myself." Brothers and sisters, friends this morning, whatever we might think of any works that we may have done, that we would think somehow stand good before God, the judge of all the earth, may I remind you that if our works could have earned our way in, God would never have sent His Son, Jesus Christ. In the words of the hymn writer, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. How did He do that? by giving himself for our sins. There had to be a payment made. Our sins demanded that. Judgment must fall. And it would fall on us forever, eternally, as God in wrath poured out his judgment in hell. Or it could be poured out on another who was perfect, who was pure, who was entitled, therefore, to give himself a ransom. That is what our Lord Jesus Christ did. Paul speaks of that gift here, of our Lord Jesus, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil world. Paul later in this letter to the Galatians, in chapters 3 and 4, he will show how the whole of history looked forward as God gave a promise to Abraham. The whole of history looked forward to the arrival of that son, of that seed, in whom the promise found its focus. The law came after the seed promise had been given, but the law could not satisfy, because the law said, do. The law required that you and I obey its every demand and mandate. But you know what? You and I can't measure up. But as God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus was able to measure up to every command, every mandate, every prescription, every requirement of God's holy will. And he did that. You and I are under orders to love God with all our being and to love our neighbors ourselves. Every day that I live, though I'm a saved person, I fall short of that command. I haven't loved God this morning with all my being like I'd like to, like I'm commanded to, nor have you. Every one of us has fallen short. I have not loved my neighbor as I should, as myself. And you've not either. Every one of us have missed the mark there. But the Lord Jesus Christ satisfied God's demand. He met it perfectly, every demand of the law. But not only that, the Lord Jesus Christ, by that perfection, earned the right, met God's standard, and therefore is able to do what verse 4 says of him. He gave himself for our sins. He was able to pay the price. Able to be the ransom. Paul says he did this, verse 4, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. If we could think of this evil world in the way that Bunyan pictures it in Pilgrim's Progress, this present evil world is a city of destruction. It's a city that stands marked under judgment. All of us stand as citizens of it under that same sentence. Every one of us. But the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us, that he might rescue us from this present evil world. As those who stand under the God of this world, under his sway, we were bound, we were imprisoned. And yet Jesus Christ has done what is necessary to free us, to deliver us, to rescue us. I'm sure that many of you have been following the details of the war as it's been ongoing in these past few weeks, past days especially. And I'm sure that some of you shared the joy of the nation who heard, probably all of you heard about Jessica Lynch, the POW, who is a soldier from West Virginia, was taken with her unit, some of her unit. In a raid, American soldiers were able to go in and rescue her from the hospital where she is imprisoned. Some of the details have come out even this weekend of how when she heard the struggle that was going on, she pulled her cover up over her face, and then she heard American soldiers identify themselves. She looked at them and told them, I'm a soldier too. And they led her out to safety. Oh, what a picture of what Jesus Christ has done in a far superior way for for those of us who by grace have come to know him. We were under judgment. We were under wrath. We were in this present world in a city of destruction, doomed and destined for fire, destined for God's wrath, destined for God's judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared, though. Why did he appear? To deliver us, if you will. You can read the Greek verb, exiro there. You can read rescue. He's appeared that he might rescue us from this present evil world. And he has delivered us. He has taken us forth from the judgment that was ours, the judgment that was our due. But unlike those soldiers, we thank God for their efforts and we thank God for their success. Those soldiers did not do what our Lord Jesus Christ did. In order for us to be rescued, in order for us to be delivered, the Lord Jesus Christ had to give himself. As far as we know, the rescue attempt did not result in the death of any soldiers. They were able to execute the plan without the loss of life. But you and I could not be rescued apart from the Lord Jesus Christ giving himself in death. Why? Because our sin demanded. He gave himself for our sin that he might deliver us. Our sin demanded that penalty. The Bible was writ large with that. From Genesis onward, the Bible speaks about the reality of sin's penalty is death. Not just physical death, but the eternal death, the second death of the lake of fire in which men are tormented day and night without rest in the presence of God. The Lord Jesus Christ bore that penalty of God's wrath. He didn't do it by eternally going to the lake of fire, though. Because of who he was in his glorious person, he was able through his cross work, his cross sufferings, and his death, he was able to pay the price. And so by giving himself in death, and by the Father giving his Son, salvation has been achieved. Salvation has been made a finished reality so that all who trust Jesus Christ can know God's mercy, God's forgiveness. How is that found? It's found by trusting him. It's found by coming in simple faith, resting yourself in Jesus Christ. Some of you may remember the words of the hymn, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." One of those stanzas, it speaks of trusting in Jesus. It speaks of just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. We come with what Brother Spurgeon loved to call the empty hand of faith. Brother Spurgeon loved to quote the words of Brother Toplady in the hymn Rock of Ages, in which he said, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." He quoted it so often in the early days of his ministry that somebody wrote him a little note. They told him two things. From where he lived in England, he learned to pronounce the word covet as covetous. And he would pronounce it that way in his pulpit in London. Somebody told him the word is covetous, not covetous, and they spelled it C-H-O-U-S at the end. And they also said, "We also know your hands are quite empty, so quit telling us, in my hands, no price I bring." And yet, brothers and sisters, we love to say it, don't we? We love to say, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for grace, helpless run to thee for grace. Black I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." We come knowing that though I come filthy, he has cleansing. Though I come guilty, he has pardon. Though I come cold in heart, he has that which can warm me. Though I come naked, he has that which can clothe me. I find all I need in Jesus Christ. How do I receive it? Works? No, 1,000 times no. Don't come bringing works of your own, for not the labors of my hand can fulfill thy law's demand. What do we bring? Empty hands, empty souls, empty pockets, empty hearts, knowing that by grace he can fill them. We come bringing nothing, and yet knowing that as we bring our nothing, Christ will be our all and in all, our everything. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God and our Father. If you today trusted this worthy Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins, if you today with the empty hand of faith received him, did you say in the words of Brother Chapman's great hymn, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. He wrote in one stanza, Jesus, I do now receive him. More than all in him I find. He has granted me forgiveness. I am his and he is mine. Can you today say, I receive him now? If you can, then eternal life is yours as you receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. God's promise is sure, and the Lord Jesus' promise is real. Him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. Today, if you've not trusted Christ, run to him. Run naked, he'll clothe you. Run filthy, he'll cleanse you. Run guilty, he'll pardon you. It's all found in God's dear Son. There's one further thing that I'd like to ask you to notice in the words of verse 5 as we spoke of the grace and the gift. I want you also to notice the glory. As Paul speaks of our God and Father there in verse 4, he says of him in verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What can we say to a good news message such as this, but to him be glory forever and ever. You see, the nature of the gospel is such that you and I cannot pat ourselves on the back in any way. We can't give glory to ourselves. We have to say in the words of Psalm 115, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name give glory for thy mercy and thy truth's sake. The glory belongs to God. And as he is the one who is done a greater masterpiece than the Mona Lisa, we have to say that the divine artist, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, is worthy of eternal glory. As we've sung already, through the gates to the city in his robe of spotless white, he will lead me where no tears will ever fall. In the glad song of ages I will mingle with delight, but I long to see my Savior first of all. Why do I long to see him first of all? Because he deserves all the glory. In heaven they are not singing, worthy is the Lamb, and us too. In heaven they are singing, worthy is the Lamb to receive glory and blessing and honor and power. Why? Because to him belongs all the glory. Brethren, may we rejoice today in him who has given the grace, in him who has given the glory, who has given the gift, in him to whom you and I should give all the glory, our Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may our hearts be stirred, if we know him, to serve him out of love for him. And if we are here, if you're here today not knowing him, oh, today would you look to Christ, look to God's dear Son, that pardon, mercy, forgiveness might be multiplied to you through the grace and the gift, Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to magnify your dear Son. Father, we pray for any who have not had a saving glimpse of Christ by faith. May you speak to that heart. May you exalt and glorify your Son in the conversion of some sinner, some lost soul here today. Father, may you as well bless your people through your word of truth. We ask in our Savior's worthy name.